As we continue to make our way through Mark's gospel, we come to meet a group of individuals in the passage that's upon us now, called the Pharisees. I'm sure many, if not all of you, have heard of them. But the Pharisees are going to play a large part in the unfolding of Jesus' ministry as we continue to make our way through Mark. In fact, they are going to be mentioned or referred to roughly 10 times before we actually get to the end of Mark's gospel. So I thought we would take some time today, and before we get back into Mark and see Jesus' first encounter with this group known as the Pharisees, that we would just take some time today to consider, in the brief time that we have, several characteristics of this group known as the Pharisees. Of course, so much more could be said than is going to be said today. And there will be an opportunity as we continue to make our way through Mark to review perhaps what we've considered today or what we're about to consider today, and also consider maybe new aspects of Pharisaism. But I think it's very important to understand at least something substantial about this group known as the Pharisees as we come to our New Testaments, because they play a very important role in Jesus's ministry, not as his helpers, but if it weren't for the Pharisees, as I'll mention in our message, our Bibles would in effect be much smaller than they are. Many of Jesus' greatest statements came out of battles with the Pharisees. And so why Philippians 3? Well, we're going to hear from a man who was once a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, the Apostle Paul. But in God's grace, he was delivered from his former life, and he was made a Christian. And he's going to tell us about that as we hear his own words as he speaks of his life before and after his encounter with the Lord Jesus. So before we hear from Paul in God's word, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you immensely for your precious word. We thank you that it is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, and that you have given it to us to light our way in this world and to commune with you, to be sharpened by you, to be challenged, to be exhorted, to be reproved, to be disciplined, to be comforted. Lord, we pray that you would feed us now from your word. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand, Lord God, and we acknowledge and confess our complete dependence upon your Spirit as we handle the things of God. Would you help us, Lord, to come away from hearing your word and considering your word, strengthened in our faith and more grateful than ever for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from sin. In his name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In particular, today, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? Why do they appear so frequently in the Gospels? Or perhaps we can rephrase the question. Who were the Pharisees? And why did they have such a problem with Jesus? It takes but a cursory reading of the Gospels to see that this group of men known as the Pharisees were, generally speaking, seriously opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who entered the picture later as one born out of time in his own words, was nevertheless at one point in his life an anti-Jesus Pharisee. And as we read through the Gospels, we see that the Pharisees have many issues with Jesus. They are suspicious of Jesus. They view him as an enemy of the state. They view him as a charlatan. They try to trap him in his words. They attribute his power to the devil. They accuse him of blasphemy. We've seen that very recently. They eventually want to see him put to death. And friends, it is, as I mentioned before we began reading, it is this, or out of this sustained conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, that many of our Lord's most precious and refreshing and heart-searching words and works actually arise. As I said, if we were left without incidents arising from Jesus' response to the Pharisees, our Bibles would be much smaller. We would no longer have such precious gems as straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, the blind leading the blind, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's just a small sample. An older writer named Alfred Edersheim, who's written a lot of good stuff, a little bit dated, so some more modern study or research has corrected some of what Edersheim wrote, but a lot of it is sound and good. He's written a lot on the history of Israel at the time of Jesus, what it was like living in Galilee, living in Judea. Alfred Edersheim, he says this. He says, familiar as that name Pharisee sounds to readers of the New Testament, there is no subject on which more crude or inaccurate notions prevail than that of Pharisaism, nor yet any which, rightly understood, gives fuller insight into the state of Judaism at the time of our Lord, or better illustrates his words and his deeds. So who were the Pharisees? How can we describe them? Well, we could describe them many ways, but I want to describe them under three headings today. In the first place, the Pharisees were extremely commanding. They were imposing. We might say intimidating. They commanded attention, and they commanded respect among the masses in Israel. Not the respect of all, but they had what we might call the popular vote in Israel. They had significant political influence. They had political power. They had authority in the synagogue. They had authority in the temple. They commanded respect. Judaism, as a religion, at the time of Jesus, was essentially broken up into three different parties or groups. The Essenes, who we do not read about in the New Testament, the Sadducees, who we, of course, do read about in the New Testament, and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees of the three were the most influential and numerous. And they were scattered all over Israel, north and south, Galilee and Judea. Most of them were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had almost 500 synagogues as well as the temple. So you can imagine that. Most of them, modern estimates say there were about 25,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus, and 20,000 of them alone. 20,000 were in Jerusalem alone. But they could be found everywhere, as we'll see, God willing, next time. Jesus is still in Galilee, and he encounters them. And there was no mistaking a man for a Pharisee. If you crossed his path, you would know who he was in an instant. He had a commanding appearance, and he had a commanding demeanor. He wore a long, imposing robe. In fact, his clothes, I've read, were made up of 16 different items of clothing woven around him. But what was most central to his outfit was his long robe with elongated tassels dangling down. He wore an elegant pointed hat, maybe a turban. And adorning his body on his forehead, his left arm, and his chest were what are known as the Pharisees' phylacteries. Little capsules or little containers that held pieces of parchment with Old Testament verses written on them. A highly literalistic interpretation of Exodus 13:9, where God says these words, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand," speaking of his law, "a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." And so the Pharisees, and not just the Pharisees, many Jews of the day had the phylacteries with these scripture verses on their arm, on their chest, I believe, and on their forehead. But they would put it on, most other ones, other than the Pharisees, would put these on for prayer time. But the Pharisees wore them all the time. Pharisee had a commanding appearance. He also had a commanding demeanor. He would put his piety and his zeal on display for all to see. There were times of prayer throughout the day, and when the time of prayer had arrived, no matter where the Pharisee was, he would stop. If he was in the middle of the road, he would stop. And he would bring his feet together and he would arch his back so much so that his vertebrae were showing, and he would pray to God. You couldn't mistake crossing the path of a Pharisee. The Pharisees were commanding, extremely commanding. Well, in the second place, the Pharisees were extremely conscientious. What do we mean by conscientious? The Oxford Dictionary defines the conscientious person, and I think this is a good definition, as I'm not going to argue with Oxford regularly. The Oxford Dictionary defines the conscientious person as one who wishes to do what is right, especially to do their work or duty well and thoroughly. That's an admirable trait. I hope we all have a level of conscientiousness in us. We want to do our work well. We want to do it thoroughly. We want to do what's right. But the Pharisee took conscientiousness to a level that is often hard to believe. In their zeal for strict obedience to the law of God and total obedience to the law of God, the Pharisees, they put what the rabbis referred to as a fence around the Torah, around God's law. They put a fence around God's law to protect them from breaking God's law. We might call it a buffer zone. Let me give you two examples. God's law forbids working on the Sabbath. So in order to stay as far away from breaking the fourth commandment, the rabbis extended the command to forbid even holding a tool on the Sabbath. Why? Because you may forget that it's the Sabbath and do some work if you had a tool in your hand. So if you didn't have the tool in your hand, you didn't risk doing work on the Sabbath. A fence, a buffer zone. Let me give you a second example. This is a more modern one. The law of Moses forbids the use of yeast, chametz, at the Passover. And even though Moses never mentions rice, some rabbis teach that rice is also forbidden on the Passover. Why? Because they say rice might be mistaken for chametz, for yeast. You don't want to make that mistake, so you put the fence around the law. You do what you can to create a buffer zone. You stay as far away from breaking it as you possibly can. I believe by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had over 600 such rules. Of course, this raises the question, doesn't it, of the authoritative basis of these rules, doesn't it? How could the Pharisee, a people zealous for God's word, and we need to hand them that, we need to be balanced. Pharisees weren't all bad in everything. There were things about the Pharisees that it's okay to say we're good. They were zealous for God's word. But how could the Pharisees, with their zeal for God's word, try and bind the consciences of men and women with rules and regulations that are not found in God's word? Well, appeal was made to the oral Torah, the oral law, the Mishnah, what is referred to in the Gospels simply as the tradition of the fathers or the elder, the tradition of the elders. And this tradition was held by the Pharisees to be authoritative. Why? Because it rightly interpreted God's word. And that's going to be a claim that we'll see Jesus does not hold back in correcting and challenging. Jesus will point out that your oral law has in fact nullified God's word. But the Pharisees did not see it that way, and that's how they were able to erect the fence around God's law with the 600 plus rules by the time we come to Jesus' day. So the Pharisees were conscientious, extremely conscientious. Well, in the third place, the Pharisees were extremely confident. And I would say that this trait, more than any other, was the one that drew forth most of the scathing rebukes of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't the only, but I think more than anything else, it was the confidence. And just look, I know we haven't been unpacking Philippians 3, but we can look at it now. How many times does Paul use that word confident? Verse 3. I put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Paul, of course, speaking, don't know the word, but he doesn't have confidence in the flesh. He's lowering himself to the level of those who are boasting in the flesh and saying, if you want to play that game, I'll play it with you and I'll win. But I'm in Christ. I don't need to play that game. But the Pharisees played that game. They were confident in the flesh, confident in themselves, as we're going to see. I want us to keep in mind as we go through this brief consideration of the Pharisees that not all Pharisees were equally alike. There were exceptions, as there are in any group of people. Nicodemus, there's an exception. A good man who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea. Likely another one. He was on the Sanhedrin. We don't know for sure if he was a Pharisee. He may have been a Sadducee. I think he was probably a Pharisee. Helped anoint the Lord's body when they pulled him down from the cross. But generally speaking, the Pharisee was a man with great confidence in himself. Great confidence in his own righteousness before God. Great confidence in his own ability to please God by obeying all the rules. Now, this confidence of the Pharisee, friends, I think is best set forth, illustrated, captured by the Lord Jesus in a parable. So we say in a parable in Luke, and we read it's a parable, but as we know, some of Jesus' parables may very well have been historical happenings. And I think this would have been one of them. I wouldn't be surprised. Luke 18, Jesus gives a description of a Pharisee, a man going up to the temple to pray. And this Pharisee prays in his confidence to God in these words, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that I'm not like other men. You see, the Pharisee had his list of rules. And he had checked them off, and he was confident in that. And it was a confidence that fueled and bred pride in himself and contempt for others. Jesus will have none of that. In fact, Luke tells us why Jesus told that parable in the first place. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And friends, that was the real heart of Pharisaism. You see, behind the commanding presence, the commanding appearance, the commanding demeanor, even the things that we might admire or say were somewhat or relatively good, behind the careful, meticulous observance of the tradition of the elders lay a heart that was unbroken. An unbroken heart that was confident in its ability to stand in the presence of God by following the rules. But friends, the Bible teaches us, get only one thing out of this message, may it be this: the unbroken heart can never stand in the presence of the Almighty. Let me give you three passages from Scripture that back that up. The unbroken heart cannot stand in the presence of God. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, the worst of Pharisaism, the worst of Pharisaism, is the antithesis of the Christian life. Proud, arrogant, unbroken, legalistic heart, confident before God. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is the broken heart. The heart that knows its desperate sin sickness. The heart that knows the forgiveness of the gracious God in Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn for what? Mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. It's so easy to condemn the Pharisee, isn't it? With his legalism, his arrogance, his censorious self-righteousness. But we all have to be very careful here. Because friends, there is a fine line between deploring what God deplores and passing judgment on a man as if we were God himself. Why am I saying that? Because friends, looking down on the Pharisee, as we are so apt to do, makes us the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this Pharisee. That's not the broken heart. And when we find ourselves looking down on the Pharisee, as we all will, it is something we need to see in our own hearts, because it reveals to us that deep, deep, deep within all of our hearts, there lives a proud, legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee. He comes out when you've missed your morning devotion, and go out to work or go out to school and think God is going to be against you that day. He comes out when you hear that sermon about that sin that needs to be mortified and you think, oh, this person really needs to hear that. He comes out when you forget how much you truly are dependent upon the mercy and grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how far along you may be in the Christian life. So many seeming paradoxes in the Christian life, friends. And we don't want to create them or see them where they're not there, but there are many. And one of them we're reminded of today. Peace and joy in the gospel comes to us when our hearts are broken, when we know our weakness, and when we look to Jesus Christ and say, you are all I need, and you have given me yourself. And out of that brokenness and that poverty of spirit and that mourning for our sin, you know what? The Lord embraces us. The Lord comforts us. The Lord fills us with joy. What does Jesus say at the very end of the parable in Luke 18. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But everyone who humbles himself, what? Will be exalted. So friends, let us all, not one thing I've said imperative-wise I don't preach to myself every day. But let us all allow our broken hearts. If your heart's not broken, pray that the Spirit would break it. And allow that broken heart with the gospel and the grace of God to drive that Pharisee out of you and to fill you with a joy that is unspeakable. The joy of resting in the arms of the forgiving God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you help us, please, O Lord, to come away thankful that our relationship with you is not dependent upon lists and rules and our own obedience. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your Son as our Savior, and that you have forgiven us fully and freely. We pray that our hearts would truly be melted and broken and softened under the influences of your Spirit as we meditate upon your grace in the gospel. Lord, would you help us to love you more, to be more humble, to be more brokenhearted, to the praise of your glorious grace, the one who has begun a good work, which will be completed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.